We humans have an incurable inclination to make excuses. It started all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Adam said it first. The woman you gave me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. And of course, Eve wasn't going to take the blame. She insisted, the devil made me do it. And we've been making excuses ever since. They're part of life. You've probably read or heard some of the excuses that drivers have given on accident reports to explain what happened. These are kind of old, but I just enjoy reading them. Coming home, I drove into the wrong house and collided with a tree I don't have. My car was legally parked as it backed into the other vehicle. The pedestrian had no idea which direction to run, so I ran over him. The telephone pole was approaching, and I was attempting to get out of its way when it struck the front end, And as I approached the intersection, a sign suddenly appeared in a place where no stop sign had ever appeared before. And I was unable to stop in time to avoid the accident. Teachers get their share of excuses, especially when it comes to turning in homework papers. They're the old standbys, the dog ate it, or my mom accidentally threw it away. Some are more creative, like the girl who actually was able to keep a straight face on a warm spring day when she said that her paper was in the trunk of the car and it was frozen shut. And then there are excuses for absences. One teacher was handed this note by one of her students. I love this one. Dear teacher, please excuse Harriet for missing school yesterday. We forgot to get the Sunday paper off the porch, and when we found it on Monday, we thought it was Sunday. Is that great? I guess employers get their share, too, especially for people who are late or don't show up for work, One said, I ate so much during my vacation, none of my clothes fit, so I had to spend the morning having them altered. Or how about, I was having breakfast at the coffee shop when I fell asleep at the table and the waitress didn't wake me till 9:30. Now, I mention these because that seems to be the background for the next six verses in James, chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. Now, remember, the subject of the passage has been partiality or favoritism. And its counterpart, prejudice or discrimination. James has just described a scene in the local church, you remember, where the door opened and in walked a man, very expensive clothes and elegant jewelry, particularly the rings impressed everybody, the gold rings on his fingers. And they ushered him down the front and gave him this seat of honor facing the congregation. And then someone else walked in shabby, worn clothes, and so he just said, will you stand there in the corner or you sit here on the floor? And James was unhappy about that. He felt it was disgraceful behavior and he dealt with it. And he told us that it demeans the person of Christ whom he called the Lord of glory, the glory of God. And not only that, but it sets us up as corrupt judges with evil motives, he said. And it dishonors some people unfairly and it exalts other people unwisely. That was the basis of the first seven verses. But you can almost hear this bigoted usher defending himself, He's kind of stammering around trying to justify what he's done. And finally, he gets his defense together. And he's offering excuses for what he did. Excuses. Some commentators believe that those excuses form the background for what James is about to write. Well, I'm going to share three excuses that I think this usher made. They're not found in the text. You won't find them as you look through here. I confused my wife last night. On the way home, she said, that's a different sermon you ever preached before. I was looking all through the text for those excuses, and I couldn't find them. So I want you to know they're not there. But they do form the background for what James said. And they help us understand why he said what he did. Otherwise, it's just kind of jumbled, and we're not sure, what's he really saying? What's he dealing with? And some commentators have suggested that these bigoted people were offering excuses, and he's dealing with those excuses. So that helps us understand what we're about to read. Excuses. The first one was something like this, in all probability. But I only did it because I loved the rich man. I just wanted to show him the love of Christ. After all, everybody cares about the down and outers, right? We got those rescue missions and all those places to take care of them. Who cares about the up and outer? He's got a soul that needs to be saved, just like the poor man. Christ died for him just as much as he died for the poor man. Somebody's got to show him Christian love, don't they? Listen to how James handles that. Verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, which says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. If that's your motive, great. But, verse 9, if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. You get the point? If your motive is truly to obey the word of God and do what God told you to do and show love, Christ's love, to that rich man, the same kind of love that you would like to be shown, and the same way you would want to treat yourself, then that's good. That's really good. If that's your motive, to fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, that's good. But if there's a trace of selfishness in your heart, if you're treating that rich man kindly with the hope that he's going to do you some favor in return, or maybe give a bundle of money to the church, or anything else that you want to get out of it, then you've shown favoritism, and that, James says, verse 9, is sin. Now, it's interesting that James calls this lofty biblical principle the royal law. That's an interesting title, isn't it? The royal law. I'm not sure exactly why he called it that. I could probably make a few suggestions. Maybe because it was given by royalty. It was given by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the King over all, the royal law. Maybe it was called that because it's a law belonging to his royal kingdom. We are in God's kingdom, in a sense. There's going to be a future fulfillment of the Old Testament promise of a messianic kingdom on earth when Christ returns. John teaches us it will last 1,000 years. That will be the earthly, visible, political kingdom of God's rule on earth. But right now, if you're a believer, you live under God's rule. You are a part of God's kingdom today. And this is one of the rules in God's kingdom, the royal law. Or maybe he called it that because it's royal in character, in its nature. It's the king of all laws. It's the supreme law to which all other laws are subordinate. But for whatever reason, the royal law sounds pretty important to me. Doesn't it sound important to you? I mean, it sounds like something we ought to sit up and take notice of and ask the Spirit of God to help us obey. It actually comes right out of the Old Testament law. Leviticus 19 and verse 18. Jesus quoted it when a lawyer came to him one day and asked him what was the greatest commandment, you remember. He first started in Deuteronomy 6 and quoted that verse that said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. But then he went on to say, and, quoting Leviticus 19, 18, the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the Apostle Paul agreed in his writing to the Romans that this law sums up all other laws dealing with our relationships with one another. And he repeated it again to the Galatians in chapter 5 and verse 14. He said, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this. And then he quotes Leviticus 19, 18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Sounds pretty important. Now, I've heard people teach that this law means we have to love ourselves before we can love others. And the main application they get out of it is to love yourself. It doesn't say that, folks. As a matter of fact, it doesn't even imply that. Now, that may be a true principle. I'm not disputing the principle that we need to learn to accept ourselves before we can really reach out and love others the way God wants us to. I would agree that that's probably true. But on the contrary, this verse doesn't teach that. It assumes we do love ourselves. It just assumes that. And then it instructs us to love others in the same way that we do love ourselves. So in order to understand what the royal law really means, we have to ask ourselves the question, how do we love ourselves? Because that's the way we're supposed to love others. Now, actually, we may not like ourselves very much. That's true of a lot of people. We may not even know how to accept ourselves as we are. But we all take pretty good care of ourselves, don't we? We see that our needs are met. We get enough food to eat and water to drink and whatever else we need. We make sure we get the attention we feel like we deserve. We look out for our own welfare. That's the way we are. That's the sense in which we love ourselves. Now, God wants us to do for others that very same thing. To look out for their welfare just as we look out for our own. unselfishly, sacrificially, voluntarily reach out to others and show them that love that we wish to be shown and treat them as we treat ourselves. That's loving others as we love ourselves. Now, who are we supposed to do this for? Well, the royal law says we're to do it for our neighbor. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The Jews of Jesus and James' day took that to mean people like themselves. Your neighbors, other people like you. But Jesus straightened that out. You remember in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. He made it clear that our neighbor is anybody in need whom God brings into our lives. Anybody whose need we can meet, whom God brings into our lives. Regardless of their race, their color, their national origin, their position in life, the amount of money they have, the amount of influence they wield, doesn't make any difference. We're to receive them and love them as we would take care of ourselves. Anybody. Even somebody we might think of as an enemy. Like the Jews and the Samaritans viewed each other. That's the whole point of the parable, you see. To identify who our neighbor is when we obey the royal law. And if we let some little difference between us and somebody else, any difference, keep us from treating them as we would expect to be treated, whoever they are, then we become, God says through James, see it, transgressors of God's law, transgressors of the royal law. Transgressors. It's kind of a scary word, isn't it? Picture somebody who's walking along the beaten path, but suddenly decides to deviate from the course and step over the line. You say, well, that doesn't sound very serious. Well, maybe it doesn't sound very serious until we remember that it's God's line. It's Almighty God's boundary. It's our holy God's standard, repeated and re-emphasized throughout his word by his own Son who came from heaven's glory to live among men, and then by his inspired apostles. How can we think for a moment that we can step across God's line and not be held accountable for it? His royal law requires that whenever we encounter a person with a need that we can meet, that we extend the same sort of love to that person that we lavish on ourselves. That's the royal law. And if we select the objects of our loving care on any other basis than their need, particularly with a view to getting something for ourselves in return, on the basis of some outward appearance particularly, then God says, verse 9, it's right there, see it? We commit sin. We commit sin. So, you care about those people with money? You really love them? That's okay. Nothing wrong with that. Do you really love those celebrities who need Jesus? Great. That's fine. You really care about those people in high places who have all that power? Wonderful. That's obeying God's word. But let's prove our motives are pure before God now by showing them as much love to the nobodies around us in need as we would to those people who might have something to contribute to us, you see. Let's show that our motives are pure. Let's reach out to all, regardless of who they are. That's true obedience to the royal law. Well, it seems to me that James has pretty well blown that excuse to bits. But you can be sure that our bigoted usher friend isn't going to lay down and play dead. I mean, he's got some other excuses up his sleeve. And the next excuse probably goes something like this, according to what James says next. But wait a minute. Look at all the good things that I've done. I mean, you're acting as though I'm a terrible, terrible sinner. I mean, that's not fair. I'm basically a very good person. Ask any of my friends and they'll tell you what a wonderful person I am. How many good things I've done. I mean, I'm in church every Sunday. I give 10% of my income to the Lord's work. I even usher every week. I even come down on weekdays and work around the church. I mean, you can't fault me for this one little thing. I'm okay. This is a favorite tactic of defense lawyers when they're when they're defending somebody being tried for a crime. You know, they'll bring into court all the character witnesses they can muster. Folks who will take the stand and swear that they know this person, and they've seen him do favors for his neighbors, and they've seen him provide assistance for disadvantaged children, and they've seen him help elderly people over, you know, little old ladies across the street. And they saw him take care of his dying grandmother, and all these good things he's done. But you see, the man isn't being tried for the good things he's being done. He's been being tried for the alleged crime that he's committed. Now listen to the way James answers this excuse, which seems to form the background here. Verse 10. But whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you don't commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. James deals with this excuse by establishing the unity of God's law. Let me quote what one commentator said. It explains it so well. Although God's law has many facets, it's essentially one, being the expression of the character and will of God himself. To violate the law at any one point is not to violate one commandment only, it's to violate the will of God and contradict the very character of God. That says it so well. It's to be guilty of breaking the whole thing. You break one law and you're guilty of the whole thing. I mean, think about it. Answer the question in your own mind. How many laws do you have to break before you are judged as a lawbreaker? How many lies does it take before you would be labeled as a liar? How many sins do you have to commit in order to be a sinner? The answer to every one of those questions is the same. One. Only one. That's all it takes. Some have likened God's law to a chain suspending a man over a dangerous precipice. How many links in the chain have to break before the man is dashed to his death over that precipice? All of them? No, just one. One broken link and he's dead. One broken law and we're guilty before God, worthy of eternal death. Others have likened it to a pane of glass. Here's this huge, beautiful pane of glass. It's cracked down on one corner. How much of the glass needs to be replaced? The whole thing. It's broken. The pane is broken. One little crack means that the whole pane is broken. See, the Jews of Jesus' day tended to regard the law as a series of detached injunctions. To keep one was to gain credit. Put that on the credit side of the ledger. To break one was to incur debt. So you add up all the ones you kept and you subtract the ones you've broken and you end up with a balance. Maybe a very healthy credit balance. It's entirely possible. And you're saying to yourself, look at my balance. See, I'm okay. I've got more good deeds than bad, and surely God will accept me and let me into his heaven. I'm all right. And James is saying right here, dear friend, no way. That's not the way it works. God's law is one unit, and you break one command, you are a lawbreaker. You have transgressed God's law. You are guilty before God. And notice how he illustrates this. I love this illustration in verse 11. If you refrain from committing adultery, but you murder somebody, you can't run around and say, hey, I'm a good person. Look, I had the opportunity to commit adultery with my neighbor's wife, and I didn't do it. See how wonderful a person I am? I mean, I'm really okay. Well, I know I did shoot my other neighbor, but that's no problem. I mean, I didn't commit adultery. See, I'm all right. Sounds kind of silly, doesn't it? It's ridiculous. But that's the illustration he gives us. And think about this for a moment, will you? James, writing by inspiration of God's Spirit, put showing partiality or favoritism or discrimination in the same category as adultery and murder. Think about that. Just favoring one person because maybe he's going to do something good for you over another person because he can't do anything for you. And that's just like committing adultery or murder someone. That's the illustration here. Wow. That doesn't leave much doubt about whether or not we're sinners, does it? Doesn't leave any doubt as to whether everyone is a sinner. Leaves no doubt about the truth of Romans 3:23, which says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We're sinners. We're guilty before God. And I'm so glad that we're not saved by trying to keep the law, because none of us can keep it perfectly. The law reveals our sin, and consequently the law condemns us. But the law cannot save us from the guilt and the condemnation that our sin deserves. It can't save us. Salvation comes by faith in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, not by keeping God's law. So while this letter was written to Christians, we've seen it over and over, he keeps calling them, "My brethren, my brethren, my brethren," encouraging them not to show favoritism. It has powerful implications for anybody who thinks he can get to heaven by keeping God's laws. And there are people who think that. Maybe some here today think that. "Hey, I'm trying to keep the Ten Commandments as best I can. Surely God will let me into his heaven." Friend, if you've ever broken one of them one time, you're guilty of God's entire law. Guilty. And worthy of eternal death, according to God's word. One little violation. And no amount of good works can atone for even that one violation. You see, that's why God sent his son. That's the good news. That's the gospel. He sent his son to pay the penalty that we deserved, that our sin incurred. He wants us to put our trust in his son and what he did when he died on that cross and rose from that grave. Receive him as our Savior, our only sufficient Savior from the condemnation that our sin deserves. And if you've never done that, oh, we'd love to have you do it today. Don't put it off another day, because eternity depends on what you decide on that one issue, whether or not you've put your faith in Christ as your sin bearer and Savior. But we've still got another excuse here that seems to form the background for the last two verses. James has pretty well exploded the first two, I would say, wouldn't you? But there's another. But it was such a little thing. I mean, it's all over and forgotten. I mean, listen, there are people out there who are stealing and killing and raping and maiming and doing all sorts of other vile things. I mean, that's something to get upset about. But this little thing of showing favoritism to one person and discrimination against the other, that's such an insignificant little thing. I mean, why are you getting all shook up over such a little thing? Besides, it only happened once. It's all over with. Nobody will ever remember that it happened. You know, let's just forget it. Satan loves to pat us on the back and assure us that we're not nearly as bad as other people think we are. What we've done is not really anything to be concerned about. That we're really okay. We minimize sin. When our kids were young, our oldest, who you know is Steve, was about 11 or 12, somewhere in there. I don't remember the exact age, but he wanted a BB gun. Mary didn't want to get it for him, and I did. We had a little difference of opinion there. I guess I probably wanted it because when I was a kid, I wanted a BB gun, and my father wouldn't buy me one, so I wanted to let Steve have a BB gun. I felt he was mature enough to handle it, and my opinion prevailed. He got his gun. He was ecstatic. Oh, man, he was just so neat for him. He was having a lot of fun with his new toy, and he had his little brothers train. Steve was good at that. He could train his little brothers to do whatever he wanted them to do, and He had him trained to run over and set this little target up, and then he'd pop it down with his BB gun, and they'd run over and set it up again, and he'd pop it down. It was going really great. Until he fired a little too quick on one occasion, and he hit Mike on the leg when he was over there setting the target up. And it didn't do any damage, you know, goes through his pants. But it did sting a little bit, and he yelled, and we heard the yell, and we came out to see what was going on and realized what had happened. And I thought, maybe I've made a bad decision here. Maybe Steve's not quite ready for this. Maybe it's been premature. He needs a little more maturing before he's ready to use this thing. And so I took it away from him, and I said, "Steve, I think we're going to put this in the closet for a few months until you can follow the safety rules that we've established for its use." And you should have heard him holler. You know? What he said was, "But I only shot him once." "I only shot him once." See how it's built into us. It's part of our human nature to minimize sin and wrongdoing. God isn't going to let us get away with that, folks. Wrong is wrong. And we're going to answer for the deeds done in our body, whether they're good or bad. God said that through the Apostle Paul. It's going to happen at what we call, what he calls, the judgment seat of Christ. Our works are going to be subject to fire. Not us. We're not going to be burned. This isn't a purgatory kind of thing. Our works are going to be burned, and only those that survive will be the basis for our eternal reward in heaven. Not our entrance into heaven. Jesus took care of that. But our reward in heaven. We saw that in some detail in our study of rewards in the Scripture. But I think that's what James is talking about here in these last two verses. This isn't something that's going to be forgotten. This is some little thing that's all over with. Listen, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, there are some Bible scholars who believe that James is referring to the great white throne judgment, which comes at the end of that thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, where only unbelievers will be, and all those there will not have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life and will be consigned to eternal fire, the eternal lake of fire. Some say that. In which case, if that were what James is saying, it would mean that if we have not showed mercy to others, it probably demonstrates that we've not received God's mercy in salvation. But James addresses his epistle to Christians. He keeps calling them my brethren. And for that reason, I'm convinced he's talking about the judgment seat of Christ, which will occur in the moment we're taken into the presence of the Lord at the rapture, before Christ comes back to establish that kingdom on earth. So our salvation here is not in question. The judgment mentioned in this verse is not condemnation. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, verse 1. Our salvation is not at stake. Christ paid for that in full at Calvary. But he is going to judge us in the sense of assessing the nature of our works and reward us accordingly in heaven. And if we've not shown mercy to those in need, that's what James is saying here, then that assessment of us is not going to be very merciful. See, this isn't some little thing that's over and forgotten. If we have not confessed it to God and turned from it, then it's going to be the basis for a lack of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. As the writer of the Hebrews put it, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. To him to whom we must give account. We will give account, you see. If, on the other hand, we have reached out in love to those around us, whom God identifies as our neighbors, those in need, whose need that he's allowed us to be able to meet, then mercy will triumph over judgment in that assessment at the judgment seat of Christ. Mercy will triumph over judgment. So the issue is, the application is to our lives. Do you love your neighbor as yourself? Do you really look out for the welfare of those around you as much as you look out for your own? Whoever they are, however different they may be from you. You know, this might be a good opportunity to examine our hearts before God and begin to obey, if we're not already, the royal law. Which incidentally, in verse 12, James calls the law of liberty. He called it that over in chapter 1, verse 25, too, remember? It's a law that sets us free. Free to live with those around us in harmony and love and unity and joy. Free to live before God with a clear conscience. Free. Oh, there's so many professing believers whose lives are racked by tension and conflict in their homes and on their jobs and with their neighbors and other people. Here's how to be free from that kind of conflict. Here's a law that sets us free. God's royal law, looking out for the welfare of others as we do our own. I read an interesting story about William McKinley, 25th president of our country. It occurred actually before he was president, while he was running for Congress. He was being followed from place to place by a reporter for a paper of the opposition party. A reporter who had the reputation for being shrewd and persistent and quick to see an opportunity and skilled in making the most of that opportunity. And while Mr. McKinley was annoyed on occasion by what he perceived as a misrepresentation of his point of view, he really admired the young reporter for his persistency and his skill. Truly admired. And he felt sorry for him, too, because he was a young man. He was obviously poorly paid. He was ill, poorly dressed, had a chronic cough. One night, McKinley took a closed carriage to a nearby town at which he was scheduled to speak. And it was a really raunchy night. I mean, the weather was raw and cold and windy. And he hadn't gone far when he heard that familiar cough and realized that the reporter was on the same carriage riding up in the exposed seat with the driver. So he stuck his head out and he cried to the driver, "Stop the carriage!" And then he said to the young reporter, "Come down off of there, will you, young man?" And the guy thought it was curtains. I mean, he thought this was the time for vengeance. The jig was up, you know. When he came down, McKinley said, "Here, I want you to put on this overcoat and get into the carriage." But Mr. McKinley, I guess you don't know who I am. I'm that reporter that has given you such a hard time. And actually, I'm going over to listen to you tonight, and if I can, I'm going to rip you to pieces." And McKinley said, "That's okay, I know. But you put this coat on and get inside and get warm so you can do a good job of it." You know, I read that story and I thought, wow. I wonder how I would have reacted if I was in that position. I'd like you to ask yourself that question. How would you have reacted if you'd been in that position? I'm not sure I would have done what McKinley did. But that's obeying the royal law, folks. That's what it says. That's loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. This might be a pretty good time to examine our hearts before the Lord, to see if we're doing what God wants us to be doing in this area. Would you be willing to examine your own life in the mirror of God's word this morning? Remember chapter 1, verse 25? "But he who looks into this perfect law of liberty and continues in it, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Do you want God's blessing on your life? Let's examine our hearts before the Lord right now, shall we? Let's compare our lives with the mirror of God's word today, particularly what God calls the royal law. And then be willing to commit ourselves to lay hold of God's power and God's grace to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And I must remind you again that obeying the royal law will not get you into heaven. You can give it your best effort, and it isn't enough, because we've all sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Jesus paid for that sin, and he offers you forgiveness because he paid for it. Will you accept his forgiveness? That's by faith. That's receiving him by faith. Would you open your heart to him right now? Trust him alone, not any good deed you've done, or even the sum total of all your good deeds, but the good thing Jesus did when he died in your place and paid for your sin and rose again to give you eternal life. The wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Will you receive him? settle it in prayer, just in the quiet of your own soul right now. Lord, I'm a sinner, and I acknowledge that my sin separates me from you. It's worthy of your punishment. But thank you that Jesus bore the punishment I deserved. And Lord Jesus, I'm willing to trust you alone right now as my Savior. Come into my heart. Save me from sin. Help me to be the person you want me to be. Could be the beginning of a new life. Total transformation. Will you make that decision today? Father, I pray that if there are those among us who have never trusted Christ as Savior, they'll deal with this sin issue. Sin, of which we're all guilty. And find forgiveness and life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us who have made that profession of faith in Christ to truly live in accord with your word and lay hold of your spirit to reach out in love to others around us, whoever they are, to truly let your love flow through us. In Jesus' name, amen.